Turn in your Bibles. We want to look at this passage in Mark. It is the latest in the efforts of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sanhedrin, all these, this mixture, this the Sadducees. We're going to see them in the next passage. This bag of religious leaders who increasingly despise Jesus. Turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as I read God's word. Follow along in your Bibles. We don't have slides today. There's a little glitch in that situation, so you're going to have to pay closer attention. If you don't have a Bible, look on with someone who does. If you need one, see me after the service. We'll get you a Bible. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. As we read it today and think about it for a few minutes, may it grip our hearts and force us, as I pray, to answer the question honestly, to whom do I belong? Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we're in the last week of the life of Jesus on this earth in his incarnate form. Every passage we study draws us closer to the cross event. And this one today is no exception. The religious leaders ask him this question. In fact, it's interesting who they have there. They have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. They have two groups. The Pharisees would be the conservative Jewish religious people. They're going to uphold the law. They're going to, in their minds, uphold the glory of God. The Herodians now are Jewish religious people, but they're more in tune with the Jewish people's responsibility to keep in step with the Romans. All right. These two groups of people who would hardly ever get along come together to ask a question because, in their minds, no matter how he answers their question, one of the two groups will be able to accuse him. So let's look at this. I want you to see in this passage these things real quickly. First of all, a question with a corrupt motive. And then secondly, a responding question to expose the motive. Jesus answers their question with a question. We've told you that he's done that before. A question to turn the tables. And then an answer they were not expecting. The question with the corrupt motive. The text tells us, Mark is, remember, writing Peter's memoirs. Peter remembers that when they came to him, it was all about trapping him. It says they came to trap him in his talk. The words of Jesus were so powerful. No one ever spoke like he did. That's what the commentary of the population that listened to him. He seemed to be able to cut through the religious fluff and speak to the heart of the matter. In fact, his talk was about heart issues. He exposed superficiality, but always went to the heart. We looked at that in another setting on the Sunday evening times with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to flatter him. Jesus says, "Let me tell you the truth, Nicodemus. You won't see the kingdom of God. You basically have said, you see in me this, you see in me that. You don't know what you don't see what you think you see." I mean, he cut right to the heart, and so they want to trap him. And here's the flattery, followed by the trap. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." Now, that's basically what they're saying. You don't care about our opinion. I mean, you should care about our opinion. You, it's part of your problem, by the way, is that you don't consult with us. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, it's interesting. They don't believe that, but what they're speaking is true. He's not swayed by man's opinion, and he does truly teach the way of God. So here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And in case he missed the question, should we pay them or should we not? They're not interested in ethics. They're not even interested in proper Jewish practice. The Pharisees resented paying tribute to an occupying force, and that's what the Romans were. They were occupying Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, another chapter 8, fascinating encounter there where Jesus says, if Abraham were your father, you'd believe me. But you're children of the devil. And when the Son sets you free, you'll be really free. And they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And I pointed out when we've looked at that passage, it's not unreasonable to believe that even as they said that, you heard the marching of hobnail boots on the part of the Roman soldiers passing by in their occupation of Jerusalem. The deceitfulness here. The Pharisees despised paying tribute, did it with great resentment. The Herodians thought it was the proper thing to do. So here's the trap sprung, set. Well, Jesus, as he often does in the Gospels, I've told you to look for this, when they ask him a question, often he responds with a question. And it says here, he knows their hypocrisy. And I pointed out to you before, the word hypocrisy, that's not even translated in the English. It's transliterated from the Greek. Knowing their hypocrates. Their hypocrates. And the word from the Greek meant to put on the mask. Knowing that they were wearing a mask. They were pretending that he taught the way of God. They were pretending to be impressed with him. They were pretending. They were hypocrites. Playing a role. He said to them, why put me to the test? He has sprung their own trap on them. I know what you're doing. Now, he's not talking privately to these people. This is in a public gathering. They've come giving the appearance of, we want to know your opinion on things because you teach the way of God. And Jesus said, why are you testing me? Now, he doesn't ask that because he doesn't know. He asks that to expose why they were asking what they asked. And he does something very clever here. Is it clever or it just may be practical? He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He didn't even have a denarius in his purse. Men carried something they called purses. It wasn't like a... It was a little bag that would have things. Well, forget it. He didn't have anything in his pockets, we'll say. I don't want to just get people contemplating that. And I think he's seeing to see if they have any. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this. I just touch on a couple of things in Mark. Look at Mark 8:11 real quickly. It just says that they came and began to argue with him, seeking from a sign from heaven to test him. Mark 10:2, they came up and in order to test him asked. Most of the conversations that the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Herodians had with Jesus in the Gospels, there were a few exceptions, but most of them were to trick him, to test him, to trip him up. To expose him, to make him look less authoritative to the people than the people were sensing that he was. Well, and this, verse 16, this question to turn the tables. They brought him one. We don't know who they were. We don't know if if some of the Pharisees reached in their pockets, or the Herodians pulled a denarius out of their pockets, or all they looked at one another and shrugged, and somebody had to go off and find some fella in the arena there who had a denarius. By the way, Linda has kindly printed a denarius on the bulletin. That's what one looked like. You'll see, when you see one, you know physically why he asks the question he asks. They brought him one. So he said to them another question. This begins to turn the whole thing. It's not going to be now about Jesus' answer to a morally ethical dilemma. Whose likeness and inscription is this? So he holds this denarius up. Whose picture's on here? Whose image does this coin bear? It's interesting when you if you could look at one of the coins, it was the Roman Emperor Tiberius. One note said it portrays him as a semi-divine son of God, and it says Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, and then on the other side Pontifex Maximus. The greatest pontiff, the greatest authority, the descendant of the divine. The irony here, folks, is thick. The divine Son of God says, look on the coin. What does it say? Who does it represent? Well, I mean, there. To avoid looking completely stupid, they answer, well, it's Caesar's. It's got Caesar's image on it. And here he gives the answer that they were not expecting. They were expecting either for him to say, well, yes, you pay tribute. And then the Pharisees would have said, well, we thought you served God, your Father, above all else. If he had said, no, we don't pay this because this coin asserts that the image bearer on it is a descendant of divinity. And we're not worshipers of false gods. Then the Herodians would have chimed in and said, but you're under the rule of Rome, you seditionist, you. I don't get to go there, though. He says, in that case, and Caesar's image is on it, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He basically says, whatever Caesar can claim as his, you need to give it to him if he asks for it, if he demands it, no matter how much you may resent it. But you see, folks, he's not here giving a commentary on the propriety of paying taxes. I hear people preach that from this passage. I've heard it for years. Because that wasn't what it was about for him. That was what it was about for them, but not him. He uses the occasion of a coin bearing the image of Caesar to say, whatever belongs to Caesar, whatever he stamped his image on, then is his and should be surrendered when the image bearer demands it. If he'd stopped right there, we'd have said, well, then Jesus has settled the issue. And let me say parenthetically, I'm not going to preach on that this morning. When you study this passage, one of the things as citizens of the USA we ought to ask is, do we have a Caesar? Well, it could be argued we have somebody who wants to be a Caesar. But no, we don't have a personage who's a Caesar. Even though the executive branch wants to act like Caesar, even though the legislative branch wants to act like Caesar, even though the judicial branch wants to act like a Caesar, they are not. But the Americans do. We do have a Caesar, and that is our Constitution. Just a little side rabbit trail here for you real quick before we get back to the meaning of the text. And we are, as citizens, pledge allegiance to a flag of the United States of America and to the republic, that is the constitutional republic for which it stands. one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. But we pledge to a flag not because we worship a flag. We pledge to a flag because the flag represents not the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party, not the Congress, not the White House, not the Supreme Court. It represents the Constitution. And as citizens, we should recognize that anyone, any entity that does not follow the Constitution, because they've all sworn an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States of America, anyone who does not is a usurper. Well, that's my little side trail. Jesus is talking about being image bearers of God. Because he doesn't stop there with, if Caesar's image is on it, it belongs to him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. And that was his point. And how ironic that those who came to him pretended to be the upholders of the law of God. The Pharisees, the defenders of the Tanakh, of the law, the prophets and the writings. Because you see, they're speaking to the ultimate image bearer of God. He is described as the icon of God. He's the icon of the invisible God. If you know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And here they despise him under the guise of being concerned about what God thinks of them giving Caesar back his coins. Like I said, the irony here is incredibly thing, and they understood exactly what he was talking about. And by the way, when you read it and let it speak for itself, you understand exactly what he's talking about. You see, for Jesus, it's not so much what you do with the coins. It's whether or not you are rendering your life to God. For Christians here, that means we ask the question, am I living for God? Will people watch me and hear me and think that person is bearing the image of his Lord? Are we being conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans? Are we growing from one stage of glory to another stage of glory, getting closer to glory and looking and acting and speaking and thinking more like Jesus Christ, whose image is imprinted upon us by his bloody cross and powerful resurrection? For those here who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, I would inform you that you can live apart from him. You can live as if he does not exist, but you are an image bearer of God. Go back to Genesis. In the image of God made he them, male and female created he them. Okay? You see, that's the deal. Every human being is an image bearer of the Creator. Christians, washed in the blood of Jesus, now bear the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, you go from the general of creation. We're made in the image of God. We breathe. I think it was one of the Puritans I saw it yesterday, Watson, said that when you take in breath, it is an act of pure mercy. Because we bear the image of the Creator. But those of us who confess Christ as Lord and Savior bear the image of Jesus Christ. That's why the song we sang earlier, our battle cry is love. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says in Corinthians, are not carnal, but they are mighty. And they, if you notice, they primarily are used to take what remains of us in sin captive. They tear down strongholds in our lives. They take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, so that we look increasingly like the one who died and rose again for us and whose image we bear as Christ followers. And so our battle cry is love. We love God with all of our being. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. They will see us. Jesus said, here's how the world will believe that God sent me. That is when people see Christians loving one another. And when we don't do that, when we're not loving God, when we're not loving our neighbor, when we're not loving one another as Christians, We are surrendering to the culture. And Jesus says, give Caesar what is Caesar's. Give God what is God's. Well, what do we owe to God? Everything. Everything. He gives us life and breath. In Him, Paul said, we live and move and have our being. Everything. I'm just going to cite some passages. I want you to write these down and look at them because we need to wrap this up here. Romans 13, 1-7 is Paul's teaching on how we're to submit to the authorities, even those we don't like. 1 Timothy 2, 1-6 tells us evangelistically about it. Titus 3, 1. 1 Peter 2, 13-17. Check these out. The story is told of Benjamin Franklin coming out of Independence Hall at the close of the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia on September the 18th, 1787. A woman approached him and said, "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" Mr. Franklin replied, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." What do we have, Christian? What do we have? A divine monarchy. But we don't have to keep it. Jesus Christ died and rose again to purchase it. And He will keep it. Really, the question that remains for us today: are you an American who happens to be a Christian? Because I bump into a lot of people like that. In fact, I think politics is filled with that. They tack on some type of Christianity to impress they think we're gullible, the evangelical crowd. But they're Americans. They're just driven through and through. First and foremost, American. American is the noun. Christian is the modifier. Are you an American who happens to be a Christian? Which is one of the reasons that Christianity is so anemic in this country, and why we're losing our freedoms left and right. Or are you what Jesus suggests in this passage? Are you a Christian who happens to be an American? You can test yourself on this, by the way. Do you have more in common with a brother in Christ who lives in Iraq than you have with a citizen of America whose Americanness, if I can use that, is what drives this train? See, the Lord shocked me with this when He let me travel. When I went to Russia, and folks, I was brought up to believe that Russia was evil. When I went to Russia to train pastors there, and I found the kinship we had with those young church planters who were learning systematic theology and learning the full orb of theology and of training to be effective church planters, the connection, the camaraderie, the fellowship in the gospel I had with them shocked me. And when the Lord allowed me to go to China, same thing. Zambia, same thing. Haiti, same thing. Joshua said it earlier. We live in the greatest country on the face of the earth, even with all of its flaws and all of the ridiculous things that are happening in this country, the incredibly immoral decisions being made by our leaders. It still is the greatest country in the face of the earth. But you know something? That doesn't matter if we who name the name of Jesus Christ are not primarily Christians. A lot of people this weekend, a lot of God and country services, a lot of folks wrapping the flag around the cross, have none of that. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of this great nation, thank the Lord, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom. We are supposed to be on our way to a city whose builder and maker is God. A house not made with human hands. In fact, we are ambassadors. That's our role here in this country. We're citizens of another place, primarily, and then providentially, citizens of this nation. We've been sent, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we're to stand in the presence of our fellow citizens, of leaders, and say, we implore you, we plead with you in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. Because you see, this nation and every nation is going to go up in smoke. One fellow said, when God determines to bring an end to history as we know it, and he rolls it up like a scroll and blows it out like a candle, and we are slated for that as well. And all that will matter is, am I a citizen of another country? Not eternal fire insurance, not eternal life insurance. Am I a citizen of another country? Am I living for him who died for me and rose again? His image is imprinted on me, and I am to render to him that which is his. And that which is his is all of me. All of me. Oh, you're going to be around some citizens today, tomorrow, the days intervening. Let us not be people who grumble about God's good providence in putting us here. But let us be people who speak up, speak graciously, gloriously, generously, gladly about him who has imprinted his image, his divine image on us, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were amazed because once again they failed to trap him. We should be amazed that in his engaging of them, that he would go not many days later and offer his life, shed his blood, rise from the grave so that we could have him as our Lord and Savior. We could know him who knows how to really set people free. Live in the freedom, brothers and sisters. Live in the freedom that we have in Christ. And don't let yourself be drawn again into bondage. To whom do you belong? I would challenge you to answer the question now, because we'll all answer it one day before the judgment seat of God. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he lived the perfect life you commanded us to live and died that incredible, shameful, painful death on the cross. There, bearing in his body our sin on the tree, enduring your wrath and satisfying your divine justice by suffering and dying in our place, and conquering sin and death and hell in the grave 3 days later as he rose. And thank you that by grace through faith, we bear his likeness. So help us, Lord, to cultivate that, to provoke one another to love and good works, to be more like Jesus in a culture that increasingly despises him, more so than even the Pharisees despised him. Help us to show forth the glory of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would.